David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul." We now go to chapter 5. Yep. Verses 1 to 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah."
My name is Eleazar. I'm a priest of the Aaronic order, the nation of Israel. Things have happened in our land recently. Current date is 1020 BC. And there have been a lot of things happen in our land, and they've not all been good. I want to show you in the Torah because it's written there by our scribes for all to see that one of our prophets named Gad said unto David, "Abide not in the hold, in this cave in Adullam. Depart and get thee into the land of Judah." Then David departed and came into the forest of Hareth. David was hiding. We knew about it. We knew what Saul had done. And it's our own fault. We asked for a king. We asked amiss. And he gave us Saul. Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel. It looked good to us. But he was a coward. He came from the little tribe of Benjamin. He thought he would understand what it meant to be small. But he didn't. And he was arrogant. And he was self-obsessed. And he was cruel. And he was mentally deranged. And he took a little shepherd boy who we'd heard had been anointed by our prophet Samuel. And he took him and he played for him skillfully on the harp. Beautiful, beautiful music of worship of Yahweh. And Saul would feel better about himself. And this shepherd boy slayed the giant of the Philistines. And it caused the women of Israel to say, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And Saul couldn't cope. And he went after David with a javelin and would have pinned him to the wall. David escaped. And for the next several years, friends, David was pursued by Saul. An insane and an utterly insane pursuit with a whole army of Israel against a shepherd. David went to the priests of Nob, and Ahimelech, the priest, gave him the sword of Goliath that he'd chopped his head off with. Saul heard about it, and he was angry. And he went down to Nob to see for himself. And he ordered the soldiers to kill the priests of the Most High God. And they said no. But a dog named Dog said, I'll do it. And he slaughtered Ahimelech and the priests of Jehovah in a place called Nob. It was a shameful day in our history. It's a terrible day in our history. And then to make it worse, our prophet Samuel died. With that, David, we heard, of all things, fled back for the second time to Gath and asked the king of Philistia, a wretched, wicked man named Achish, for protection. Well, finally, we heard that Saul took to consulting with a witch who had been told, who he had passed law that they should be put to death for bringing witchcraft into the land of Israel. He went and to consult with this medium. This has been followed. His total implosion as the king of Israel is followed by war after war after war with the Philistines, until finally Jonathan and his sons were murdered by the Philistines, and Saul fell on his own sword and couldn't even kill himself. He was that pathetic. He had to have an Amalekite push him onto his sword to finally finish him off. Well, friends, this is the story of our nation. This is the history of Israel. The apple of God's eye. And we brought this upon ourselves by our disobedience and our willfulness. Well, if you'd like to turn with me, Eliezer's gone home now. Goodbye, Eliezer. If you'd like to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2. Grandma read this for us. And here, after all of these years, some 18 in all, that period that I just described to you stands. After all of that time, finally, David is pronounced as king, but only over Judah. Listen to the record from the scripture. And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord. Before you need to go any further, you won't find that said about Saul. Saul didn't go around looking for the for the will of God at all. He was worried about Saul. It was all about Saul. David's first action is to inquire of the Lord. And he says, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said unto him, "Go up." And then David said, "Okay, whither shall I go up?" And he said, "Go to Hebron." Hebron is in the south of the long Israel like this. Hebron's down here in the south, down towards Gaza. So David went up, and his two wives also, Ahinoam, and Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite, and his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came there, and they anointed David as their king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, that the men of Jabesh Gilead were they that buried Saul. And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh Gilead and said unto them, "Blessed be ye of the Lord, that you have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him." That is the character of the man. David was by no means a perfect individual. He was up and down like a yo-yo. He did some horrible things. But he was a man after God's own heart. And here, after being pursued by Saul with a murderous intent, his first thing to do when he's announced as king is to send a blessing to the men of Jabesh Gilead because they had shown kindness to Saul. That's intimacy with God. That's a Godward attitude instead of a manward attitude. He wasn't looking at David, he was looking at Yahweh. And that's the reason why we see David do some such thing. So he's now become king, so it's all good. Not really. He reigned as king in Hebron for 7.5 years. During that time, a fellow by the name of Abner anointed Ish-bosheth to be the king in Israel, and they had a civil war. If you've ever been to Israel, has anybody here been to Israel? No. Well, if you ever go to Israel, you guys have been to Israel? If you ever go to Israel and you're in a group of Jewish people, what you're going to find out is that for every opinion, for every issue in Israel where there are three Jews, there'll be five opinions. That's just exactly how they are. I taught a seminar in Israel with about this many people. This guy had asked a question. Before I could answer it, he came up with an answer, which of course was wrong. And before I could correct this, this bloke tried to correct this and he got it wrong. And this bloke over here told him it was a dumb question, and before you know where you are, they're in an uproar. And you stand there and say, "All I can do is have another glass of water and wait for this mob to calm down." I mean, it's a crazy place. That went on for 3 days. I've never been so exhausted in my life dealing with they say about the stiff-necked generation. Well, maybe they all need a chiropractor over there. I'm not sure. At any rate, there was a civil war. Finally, Abner decides he backed the wrong horse. So he defects from Ish-bosheth and goes to David and says, "You know what, David, I actually backed the wrong horse here, mate. Do you mind if I transfer my allegiance to you?" That's an allegiance, if I was David, I wouldn't trust. If it wasn't good enough the first time, why is it good enough the second time? But that's what he did. And then Abner wasn't trusted, and David's faithful servant Joab murdered him. Great history, isn't it? And then just to cap it off, Ish-bosheth was assassinated. So if you're thinking Australian election's rough, think again. And now we go back to the scripture, to 2 Samuel, and we see that the wheel has turned full bore. So in chapter 5 and verse 1 says this, "Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and they spoke, saying, Behold, we are your bone and we are your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were he that that led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, You shall feed my people Israel, and you shall be a captain over Israel." And you know what? They should have woken up to that in the first place, since they knew that. So all the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron, and King David made a league with them. He made an agreement with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over the whole of Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7.5 years, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And that began, from that scripture right there, began what is known in historical circles as the golden years of Israel. They prospered mightily under David. They won battles. They drove back the enemy. And peace reigned in the city of peace. Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, means the city of peace. And peace reigned there for the first time, probably since its inception and from the Jebusites. And then, of course, following David came his son Solomon. And the stories of Solomon, of course, the fabulous wealth and the riches and this glorious, glorious period that Israel enjoyed. And David, in David's heart, he wanted to build a temple. He said, "I live in houses of fir and cedar and with ceilings and you live in a tabernacle, a tent." He said, "I want to build this incredible temple." David said, and God said to David, "Not you, mate." He said, "You're a man of blood. You've got blood on your hands. You're a man of war. And Solomon, your son, is a man of peace. And he will build the temple." David never got to see that temple. At least not from here. He will one day. That's the history of Israel. And the king, David as the king, was a man of kindness, a man of fairness. He was referred to as the sweet singer of Israel. He reinstated the worship, the faithful worship of Yahweh in the temple. He reinstated the sacrifices. And it happened as God had intended it to happen. He went off the track here and there, but he always came back to that place. And these were Israel's golden years. What a guy David was. Now, the lineage of David is rather interesting. His great-grandfather was Boaz. And Boaz was the redeemer, the kinsman redeemer, you remember, in Ruth, who married the Moabite girl. All along, friends, all along through all of this Jewish history, God has reached out to the Gentiles. And, you know, in that very same line, in the very same line of Boaz, there's a prostitute. There's a prostitute who became the wife of one of these guys who gave rise to a baby who grew and gave rise, and that became Boaz, and that became David. And then I want to tell you this. That's history. David is a forerunner of the Messiah. David, in David, is the picture of the Christ that we serve. And when you go to Israel today, there's the citadel of David. He is the root and offspring. He is the root and offspring of David. David was protected, and he was protected because through David came the messianic line. That was God's choice. He was never going to bring the messianic line through a Benjamite. It was always going to be through someone who arose from Judah. And that was established, you know, many, many years prior. I want to give you a peep into the heart of this King David. Come with me to Psalm 42. This is a psalm of David. This is the same man. Psalm 42. This is what he wrote. I want you to see the passion. I want you to feel the pulse of this as he speaks. And he says, as the hart, as the deer, pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? He says, he creates a picture of a deer that's being pursued, and the deer is running and running and running in the Middle Eastern heat, and he's getting to the very end of himself, and he needs to suck up cool water in order to sustain himself to run further. And David says, as the deer pants after that water brook, as he strives to find water to suck into his body, he said, that's how my soul pants after God. That's King David. Oh, I would just want for God's people to feel like that about him today. To want to have that passion for the intimacy of the knowledge of God in their life today. And we look across the Christian landscape today, and I want to tell you, I want to just give you a little bit of a fact. You can go and check it for yourself. I heard this 2 weeks ago, that over the last 3 years in America, 5,500 Christian churches are closing their doors. Every single year, 5,000 more churches, 5,000 more testimonies for Jesus Christ in the community have shut their doors in the face of apostasy and in the face of spiritual declension and the space of utter carelessness about their spiritual life. I don't care. Because we've got so much in the West. We've been given so much. We have so much to occupy us with our pathetic toys that the worship of Jehovah has gone down the gurgler, and it's going down the gurgler at an incredibly fierce rate. And I told you just the other day about the meeting that I attended where the bloke actually stated that broadly across the churches of Christ, the ministers have lost confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, I can take you to a few people, and I can drag a few people up here and say, have you lost confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Some people are where they are today because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? And this is an appalling apostasy that's occurring. I'll tell you this. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God to salvation to the Jew and to the Gentile. And I'm never going to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm going to stand on the gospel of Christ. When Robert and I went to that church that day, on that snowy January day in 1977, and we crunched across the snow, and we went into this little Baptist church in the Midwest of America, you know what it was? Do you know what it was that completely turned our life around? It was the wonderful coffee and the donuts in the basement. They were sensational. I never even had one. You know why? Because I was in the pastor's study and I was on my knees and I was accepting Jesus Christ as my Savior, because that man was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and he proclaimed the gospel of Christ, and he said, whosoever will may come. And I said, that's me. I'm whosoever will may come. I didn't even know it at the time, but there was a bloke standing behind me who was a classmate of mine. I didn't even see him there. And he was in close enough to touch me. And he says, oh, brother, he says, I was praying the fury of God down on you that you'd go out and get saved. I never had a chance. Didn't want a chance. What a wonderful experience to know that the gospel of Jesus Christ, 2,000 years later, is the very power of God unto salvation. Amen. The very power of God unto salvation. This is David's heart. My soul thirsts for God. Thirsts for him. For the living God. And then he says, when shall I come and appear before God? Friends, it won't be long. It won't be long. I'm listening for the trumpet. I don't care about the undertaker. I'm looking for the uppertaker. Amen. I'm looking to, and I just hope that I'm standing next to some A-mill fella, for those of you who understand that, because I'm going to look across at him and say, what do you think of this cop? This is pretty good, eh? He thinks he's going to be here to go through the tribulation. Well, he can stay. I'm going. Come with me, friends, will you please, to Luke chapter 24. Is this just David's period of life? No. No, you see, this passionate intimacy, this passionate knowledge of God is not just for David and Ezekiel and for Daniel and for Zechariah. It's for you. It's for you here today. It hadn't. It's for me. And I'm glad it's for me. And I want to just share this with you, not in its entirety, but I want to just tell you that after Christ was crucified, there was two people making their way to a place called Emmaus from Jerusalem and along the road. And it was probably husband and wife, but we don't know that for certain. But they were making their way along, and Christ encountered them. And they were so depressed about his crucifixion, they didn't even recognize him. And in Luke 24, verse 25, he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then, oh man, what would this have been like? And beginning at Moses, so the first five books, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You think your course is difficult or less? These guys sat there, And Christ himself said, okay, let's go to the book of Numbers. And there I am. Let's go to Ruth. And there I am. Let's go to Isaiah. Oh man, I'm all through Isaiah. I'll show you. Boom, 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 boom. Can you imagine that? You would never want that to end. I don't know how long that went on for, but that sounds like a pretty amazing Bible study to me. We can never emulate that. And these people are sitting there gobsmacked because they're in the presence of the King himself. And now I want you to see their reaction. I want you to see what this did to them. Amen. Verse 31. And their eyes were opened and they knew him. They knew him. It wasn't knowing him in like, I know Grandma, I see her beautiful face and I know exactly who that is. That wasn't that. That's not what that word means. It means they knew him in this indescribable, intimate, connected way. At the risk of being improper, this is exactly the same word that describes the sexual union of a man and a woman joined together in Christian love. There's no closer intimate knowledge than that. They knew him. And look what it says, verse 32. He vanished out of their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scripture? Did not our hearts burn within us? Blunt, I know. How long has that been, that experience for you? To sit in the holy presence of God and to open his word and have the Holy Spirit open the word to you, and you feel that overwhelming, intimate, beautiful presence of the Lord in your life, teaching you, instructing you, encouraging you. Come on, take another step. Come on, come on, come on. You can reach out for me, man. I got stuff for you you wouldn't believe. Come on, man. Put aside all the garbage. Leave it behind. Come on. Come on. That's what they had. Their hearts burned within them. And take you to Romans. Take you up to Romans. Everybody starts Romans at Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Very well-known passage, wonderful scripture. Unfortunately, the people who put the numbers in put them in the wrong place in a few places in the Bible. This is one of them. We need to start our reading at verse 33 of chapter 11. Paul is building an argument from Romans 9 onwards, 9, 10, 11, Paul is building an argument by crescendo of the superiority and the majesty and the worship of Christ. And he gets to verse 33 and he just can't hold it in any longer. And look at what he says. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. Unsearchable. You can look and look and try, but it's unsearchable. His riches are unsearchable, and his ways are past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And if he stopped there, that would be glorious. But he doesn't stop there, because what he then says is, I beseech you, therefore. When you see that word therefore, that's one of the most important words in the whole New Testament. When you see that word therefore, go back over there and see what he's about to tell you. Because of all of that, he tells you to do something. I'm going to stop short on it because we haven't got time to preach on the whole passage. But I do want to show you this in light of where we're going. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, because Christ is all these things, because he is unsearchable, because his riches are beyond anything imaginable, because of all of that, and because of this, remember he's talking to Christians at Rome now, he's talking to Christian people. He says, because of all of that, I beseech you. He said, I charge you. It's a strong language. I charge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do what? Present your body as a living sacrifice. Because of all that, this is what you should do. This is what you should do. He would have written the same thing to the saints at Haddon. He has written the same thing to the saints at Haddon. And he says, this is what you should do. You should present your body a living sacrifice unto God. Do you know what happens when you sacrifice something? It's dead. You know that? It's absolutely dead. When a lamb was brought to the tabernacle, they didn't put their hands on the head and say, be warmed and filled, little lamb, away you go. They drained the blood, cooked the lamb, dead, sacrificed. And Paul is saying to us, because of Christ, because of who he is, because of his majesty, and because of his unsearchable riches, he said, you should present yourself as a sacrifice, dead to the things of the world and alive unto Christ. That's what he says you should do. That's passion. That's desire. That's a heart that is burning for Christ. And he says it's acceptable. Amen. You say, wow. Well, that's great, Neil. How do I do that? Like, you know, I know what's going to happen. I'm going to tell God that's how I want to be. And tomorrow, before I get to the breakfast table, you know, I will have sinned. Is that true? Probably. Don't sit there with pious looks on your face staring at me. You're all sinners. You're all messed up. The whole lot of you are a mess. Every last one of you. No point pretending. I'm as big a mess as anybody here. So don't think it's anything different. I had myself convinced in the first year of my salvation. I actually said to the pastor, who must have had a big laugh on his face, I said, when I've been a Christian for 40 years, I'll have this thing nailed. I've been a Christian for well over 40 years, mate, and the only thing that's been nailed is me. It just gets harder and it gets more difficult and the issues become greater. And you get called into the darkness one more time and you reach God and he embraces you and said, that's great, you've taken that step. And then next thing you know, where is he? He says, come on, one more step, up to the next level. And I will tell you this, I know this for a fact, you don't graduate from God's university by just being there for a number of years. You go round the mountain and you go round the mountain and you go round the mountain until you learn that lesson. And then there's the next one and the next one. And he says, I'm preparing you for glory. This is sanctification. I'm preparing you to take you home into my Father's home. Amen. What a day that will be. I've got a study for where my study sits. I've got nice big windows and I look out across the Yarrawee Valley. You know, Sebastopol actually looks nice at night, except if you go there. So I'm actually sitting in my study and I'm looking out across this dark valley and I see the lights twinkling, you know, in the pre-dawn darkness. The Holy Spirit whispers and says, the lights of glory. Keep going. You're almost there. You're almost there. You're almost there. We are all almost there. You know, the population's shifting a little bit. There was once a time when I don't think I actually knew anybody who was in heaven. Now I'm getting to almost know as many people are in heaven as are left here. I'm looking forward to seeing them too. But you know what, friends? I'm not looking forward to seeing them nearly as much as I'm looking forward to seeing my Saviour. I'm going to tell you a little poem just to lighten the load. It goes like this. To live above with the saints I love, that will surely be glory. But to live below with the saints I know is quite another story. So I'm looking forward to heaven. Finally, let's go to Ephesians 5. I want this to be so black and white you can't miss it. Black and white. God calls you. God commands you to be filled with the Spirit. Amen? To be filled with the Spirit. It's not a spooky thing. You're not going to get filled with the Spirit and go, whoa, flashing lights and big loud clanging cymbals and doing cartwheels when I couldn't do a cartwheel before. It's not going to be like that. You're not going to be like old Shouting Lenny here in Ballarat back in the 80s. At least this fella had a heart attack and was unconscious, carted off to the hospital. They stabilized him and he kind of woke up, blinked and looked around. His name was Shouting Lenny because he just went around all over the place shouting glory to God and hallelujah and stuff. And he opened his eyes and his nurse standing there and he said, where am I? She said, you're at the base hospital. He said, oh, what am I doing here? She said, you've had a heart attack, mate. Really? Am I going to survive? She said, it looks like it. Wow, heart attack. He says, will I be able to play the piano? She said, yeah, I'm sure. He said, oh, well, that's good because I couldn't play the piano before I had the heart attack. She said, I think you're going to be just fine. And he went around shouting hallelujah and leading people to Christ all over Ballarat for years after that. No, friends, I want you to understand this whole thing. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is something because you are a broken, messed up, wretched human being who is going to sin. You need to be filled again and again and again and again and sometimes multiple times during the day. Amen. It's not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing, constant state of you wanting your relationship to God to be at that closest, intimate nature. I don't want to have to make a decision about anything. I want to know what the mind of the Spirit is. Amen. I want to know what the mind of the Spirit is. Robin pretty much fills me in from time to time. And I get to hear what Robin says and think, well, you know, I hope that's the mind of the Spirit because, you know, if I do something else, I might end up needing some Spirit. But if we look at what it says, this wonderful passage, Ephesians 5. It says in verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Wherefore, be not redeeming the time, because the days are evil. We live in evil days. These are not days, friends, to hide in a corner. These are not days to turn our light down so we can't be spotted. These are days to turn the light up and hold it up and drive back the darkness. Amen? They're the days that we're living in here. And we need to redeem the time because the days are evil. And he says, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do you want to know what the will of the Lord is? That grabs your attention, doesn't it? He says, be wise and understand what the will of the Lord is. And then he says, and don't be drunk with wine. He's not saying here, don't drink wine. That's not what that says. It says, don't be drunk with wine. Because you know what happens when you're drunk with wine? What the alcohol does in wine is it affects the function of your brain and you become a fool because you can't think straight. I hate being around a drunk. I just can't stand that. It's one of the reasons I don't like to go to weddings, because people go stupid at weddings and stagger around and can't stand up and end up in their own vomit. That every year we have this wretched racing carnival in spring. Wretchedness. The Melbourne Cup. Anyway, we have a national holiday so people can waste their money on betting and gambling, and they end up laying in their own vomit in the back of the stables at Flemington Racecourse. It's disgusting. But there we are. That's who we are. And it says this, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, wherein is excessive, foolish, crazy behavior, but be filled with the Spirit. You see, Paul's using comparative language. Don't hand control of your body over to intoxicating spirit. Hand control of your body over to the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. Amen. Hand control of your body over to the Holy Spirit. And you know what happens when you do that? That puts you in sweet, beautiful communion with your Father. That's how you find that place of beauty with Christ. And you're going to come back with your cup. And you say, Lord, my cup's empty. Can you please fill me again? He says, let me look inside your cup. It needs to be clean. That's all. So being filled with the Spirit goes with confession and God's forgiveness. Because when you're filled with God's Spirit and you do something idiotic and you sin against God, the Spirit is grieved. And that needs to be fixed. And that's fixed by confession. And then that grief is taken away, and Jesus once again becomes king. I'm going to do something I've seldom ever do, and I don't think there's a lot of room in church ministry for it, but I'm going to get the guys to play a short clip. I want you to sit back. I want you to relax.